So John chapter 12, beginning at verse 20, reading through verse 36. Once again, this is the Word of God. I am reading from the New King James translation of the Bible. Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus. But Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Therefore the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered and said, This voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." This he said, signifying by what death he would die. The people answered him, "We heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Then Jesus said to them, "A little while longer, the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. This is going to be one of the most unusual Easters that we have ever experienced. It's certainly the most unusual Easter that I have experienced. Why? What makes this Easter so unusual? Usually we meet together on the resurrection day, on the day that Christ, we remember that Christ rose from the dead. We gather together in one place. But now nobody is able to gather together in one place to celebrate Easter. But it's also strange in another way. For Easter and Christmas are probably the two days in the Christian church calendar that people enter the doors of a church who otherwise never would enter, who would never go to church. Usually the numbers in the churches are swell because so many people come. And I've often wondered, why is that the case? I believe that there are historical reasons for this that haven't yet been completely forgotten, though so many people in our society have abandoned the Christian faith and have abandoned the church. Yet on Easter, not Christmas, but on Easter in particular, so many people still come. Why is that? As I understand it, in the medieval ages, in the Dark Ages, the ordinary people, if you will, never went to church. One of the reasons they didn't go to church is they couldn't understand what was being said as the Mass was proclaimed in was spoken in the Latin language. The Mass became something of a mystery to them, something of magic, something hocus pocus, as it were. And so the church, recognizing that many people were not attending, began to teach and began to say that if you are to remain a Christian in good standing, you must attend church at least once a year. And of course, since Easter was the biggest mass. It was the mass to attend. Most people would come at the Easter celebration in order to maintain their status as good members within the church. Once again, this year, many churches are all but empty as we are unable to gather. Different reasons than the medieval church. And the reasons we are unable to gather is beyond our control, that's for sure. But I ask you this question. Just because our church buildings are empty, does this mean that Christ didn't die? Or that Christ wasn't raised from the dead? Does Christ's death and resurrection depend upon our church attendance or our Easter celebration or upon Easter pageants? In our text, you will see that Christ's death upon the cross and resurrection from the grave has nothing to do with either of these things, but with the fulfillment of God's eternal plan of salvation. We come to church, we gather as God's people to remember Christ's fulfillment of God's eternal plan of redemption through the Lord Jesus Christ. The Gospel of John was written by the Apostle John, who was one of the three apostles that Jesus loved, one of the three that were of the closest inner circle of Jesus' friends. The Apostle John accompanied Jesus in almost everywhere that Jesus went. I think in particular of places like Jairus' house when Jesus raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. Also in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus left the nine disciples back, or actually the eight disciples back, and he took Peter, James, and John with him a little further, and then Jesus himself went further and prayed. It was this John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, that as Jesus hung upon the cross, he said to his own mother, Mother, behold your son. And he said to John, behold your mother. And from that day, John took care of Jesus' mother. It is this John who wrote this gospel for us. And his focus in the gospel is upon Jesus' divinity. But what's interesting in this gospel, that almost half of the gospel, about half of the gospel, is about the final week of Jesus' life. And we find ourselves here in chapter 12 at that transition point, as from chapter 12 through the end of the gospel deals with that last week in Jesus' life. It deals with his condemnation, his betrayal, his crucifixion, his resurrection, his inhumation, that is his burial, and his dealings with his disciples following his resurrection. Jesus, in the context of our passage, had just raised Lazarus from the dead. And many were coming to have a look at Lazarus because who'd ever seen somebody who had been raised from the dead? And the religious leaders, they were also coming. They were also gathering. They were plotting to kill Jesus and Lazarus, for no one could deny that a miracle had taken place in that Lazarus had been brought back to life. Palm Sunday, where the people declared, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel, as Jesus rode upon that colt, and they put down their clothes and their palm branches for Jesus to walk over. And here then in our immediate context, there's an entourage of Greeks who come and they seek an audience with Jesus. They want to speak with Jesus, and they go to Philip, and Philip goes to Andrew, and Andrew and Philip go to Jesus and say, there are some Greeks that want to speak to you, Jesus. And then Jesus, he begins and he launches into some instruction, and he says, the hour the Son of Man should be glorified has come. And he teaches that those who would follow Christ must serve him, giving all for eternal life. I want to show you by God's grace that Jesus came to glorify God through his death. You'll see Jesus' heartfelt struggle and Jesus' judicial work. First of all, Jesus' heartfelt struggle. Verse 27, now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? God promises to glorify himself through Jesus' very real suffering and death. And Jesus is really struggling with what lays before him. In about a week, he is going to be hanging upon the cross. He is going to be mocked and scourged. He is going to be abandoned by his disciples. And he is going to cry out, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And he will cry out, "It is finished," and give up his spirit. And yet here, a week before that, he is troubled. The word there for troubled is the idea of full of inward turmoil. There is a tremendous struggle that he is undergoing. This underscores for us that Jesus went through a very real struggle concerning the prospect of what lay before him. You remember that Jesus is fully man, yet without sin. He experienced every human emotion. He was hungry. He wept. He even had that righteous anger for those who rejected his message and his teaching. He was fully man. And the dread of the punishment of sin was included in this. You see, this demonstrates the impact, the tremendous impact of sin. The tremendous horror of being separated from God. Though Jesus in his divine nature could sustain him in his suffering, his human nature really and truly suffered for sin and the curse of sin. And so he asks this natural question, "What shall I say?" It's a question of faith, and yet it's a question of trust in God. What shall I say? I am greatly troubled. Is there anything that I can do? What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. You see, it's a natural human desire to avoid suffering. Jesus did not want to undergo the pain and the conflict and the separation and to bear the weight of sin upon his shoulders. For he knew that's what was before him. It was a cry to be delivered from this horrific ordeal that he knew was set before him. And he knew that what was coming was not a simple, not an easy thing. You see, we tend to think sometimes that Jesus' suffering was the suffering of a superhuman, that somehow he was immune to the pain, that as the lashes were laid against his back, that he didn't feel it. But that is simply not the case. Jesus really and truly suffered for sin. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come. You see, Jesus' desire is that he might be delivered from what lays before him. But on the other hand, he understands full well that it is precisely that he might suffer, precisely that he might bear the sins of God's people upon his shoulders, precisely because he would be hung upon the cross, that he came. It is for that reason that he came, because God had established what we call the covenant of redemption with Jesus. Jesus came to suffer, to reconcile sinners to God. And this was arranged with God before the foundation of the world. Remember what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1 concerning Christ and concerning God. Just as God chose us in him before the foundation of the world, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Christ Jesus, according to the good pleasure of his will, for the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have the redemption through his blood, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in all one things in Christ. You see, it is in Christ that God determined to save his people from before the foundation of the world. And it was for this reason that he came. It is for this reason that Jesus was willingly laid aside his glory in order that he might reconcile sinners to God. As we read in Philippians chapter 2, but he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Jesus knew full well why he came into this world. He came specifically, purposefully, in order that he might suffer the wrath of God in the place of sinners. That Jesus might be the propitiation, that is, that he might turn away God's wrath that is justly upon you and me, upon all who trust in Christ alone. For only those who trust in Christ alone did Christ come to bear the punishment of sin upon the cross. And if you do not know Christ, then you will bear that punishment yourself. You will bear that eternal wrath of God against sin, that same eternal wrath, that same dread of the suffering. Only your suffering will never end. Do not allow that to happen. Turn to Christ, rest in him, trust in him alone for salvation. Was Jesus doubting as he said, "Father, save me from this hour"? No, he wasn't. This is similar to the prayer that Jesus offered up in the Garden of Gethsemane. You remember what he said there, don't you? He said, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." You see, Jesus understood why he came. He understood what it was that he was to do. There is no doubt or rebellion in Christ here. I mean, some have sought to say that Christ was rebelling against God's command and against the purpose for him coming. No, Jesus knew full well what he was to do. And yet the horror of the weight of God's eternal wrath against sin bore down upon him. Jesus knew that in his death, those who trust in him would have eternal life. See, the suffering of the cross was a horrible thing. It was a terrible ordeal that Christ faced, suffering for sin, not his own, but another's, yours and mine, who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. This wasn't a walk in the park. There was nothing simple or easy about the cross, about the suffering that Jesus was to undergo. It was a very real suffering. And one has written, "If the dread of death had occasioned no uneasiness to the Son of God, which of us would have thought that his example was applicable to our case? If Jesus truly didn't suffer for our sins, if it was only a mirage, then who of us would think that our sin had actually been paid for through the blood of Christ upon the cross?" And so what does Jesus cry out? Verse 27, he says, or verse 28, "Father, glorify your name." There's that personal, intimate relationship between Jesus and God as he cries out, "Father, my Father, glorify," that is, exalt, honor, show your name powerful, and that we may revere it. May it be honored above all names. And your name, the name here refers to God's being, to his character, to his attributes, as he has revealed himself by his self-designation, Jehovah, I am that I am, Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah Tsidkenu. These are all names of the Lord God. And he says, "Father, glorify your name." This is an expression of Jesus' trust and commitment on the path of suffering before him as he heads to the cross. Jesus understands that God would use even his own suffering, the suffering of Jesus, to glorify his name. You see, God is glorified in his judgment of sin, even as in the redemption of his people. God demonstrates his righteousness and justice in the condemnation of sin. But God demonstrates his grace and mercy and love in the redemption of his people from sin. There is no contradiction here for the cross. The cross is life and health to those who believe, but it is a stumbling stone and a rock of offense for those who do not believe. Father, he cries out, glorify your name. Then a voice, verse 28, came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. You see God's powerful affirmation. Then a voice came from heaven. God himself spoke audibly. This was a supernatural event, similar to God's appearance to Israel on Mount Sinai. You remember on Mount Sinai, when the people of Israel were gathered around, and the lightning came and the cloud covered, and the Lord spoke, and it was like the voice of thunder. And what did the people say? You go speak, Moses, for we can't bear to hear the voice of God. Now, as Jesus says, glorify your name, God himself speaks, and he declares, I have glorified it. I have glorified it in the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the second person of the Trinity, God become flesh. I have glorified my name in Christ's life, in everything that he said, everything that he taught, in his works, in his miracles, in his message. I have glorified my name. I have glorified my name in the healing of the lame, in the opening of the ears of the deaf, and the blind seeing, and the dumb speaking, and the dead being raised back to life. I have glorified it in my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I have glorified it in the birth of Christ. Glory to God in the highest, the angels declared, and goodwill and peace among men. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it. I will glorify it in Christ's betrayal, in the accusations, the false accusations that Christ faced, in the condemnation and crucifixion and inhumation and resurrection and ascension and glorification and second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. I will glorify my name again. But notice the people's response. The people, verse 29, who stood by and heard it, said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Those who stood by, the disciples, the Greek entourage, the religious leaders, those that were following Jesus, those that had come and were wanting to see Lazarus, who had gathered to Jesus, they were there. They stood by. They heard the voice of God. This was an actual event. The people undeniably heard something. You see, this is how God works at times. At times he works directly in history. And other times, as now, he works, as it were, indirectly through the coronavirus, calling all men back to himself through the proclamation of the Word of God. There is not one place in this world where men and women have not been reminded by means of this coronavirus of God's power, of God's sovereignty. We often tend to think of God's providential care in the abstract. And it struck me a few weeks ago that God still acts today through these events that are unfolding around us, calling his people back to himself and calling you who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ to faith and trust in him. And their response to these people were two responses. The first was, it has thundered. The second, an angel has spoken to him. It has thundered. Though they'd heard an audible voice, they simply put it down to thunder. Many, when they hear God's voice, assign to it natural causes, as if God is incapable of speaking to his people. This was a mark of unbelief, to hear God speaking, but refusing to understand it, assigning to it natural causes, believing that God's word is nothing more than confused, unintelligible, roaring sound and teaching. It has thundered. Others responded, an angel has spoken to him. They cannot deny that they heard a voice. But they refused to admit that it was God's voice, as if God can't act in history. Many who hear the preaching of God's word cannot deny it, but many refuse to move to believe and receive the word of God as coming from God. Many receive God's word not as a word from God spoken through his word, but chalk it down to mere man's word, merely man's opinion. Brothers and sisters and friends, God speaks through his word, the Bible, today, and through the proclamation of his word. You are hearing the voice of God as he calls you to repentance and faith in Christ. You are called to receive God's word, to believe it, and rest upon it alone for salvation. There is no other means but through Christ proclaimed in the gospel that you will be saved. But there were also those who heard and understood God's voice. The disciples believed. They received through faith by the power of the Holy Spirit. For you see, Jesus came to glorify God through his death. You've seen Jesus' heartfelt struggle, but notice Jesus' judicial work. As Jesus came to save his people from the just condemnation of sin, verse 30, Jesus answered and said, "This voice did not come because of me, but for your sake." Jesus understands the state of the people. He understands where they are at. He understands their response to the voice of God. They were thinking that this voice, this thunder, this angel that had spoken to Jesus, that was for Jesus' encouragement. That was because Jesus was struggling. As he had declared, "Now my soul is troubled, what shall I say?" Well, this is some means by which Jesus can be strengthened to carry on and to carry forward. They thought that this voice was a response to his statement, "Save me from this hour." But Jesus, understanding their spiritual need and understanding the spiritual need of all men, seeks to redirect their thoughts and the application of these words from him to themselves. For these words did not come to encourage Jesus, but for you and for me. That God speaks and he says, "I have glorified my name and I will glorify it," is for your benefit and for my benefit. Jesus says it is but for your sake that you heard this voice. He understands the weakness of the flesh, that we are prone to wander. And this voice underscored everything that Jesus had said, everything that Jesus had done, everything that Jesus had taught. Our sight of things eternal is weak. As Paul said, we see dimly now, but one day in Christ we will see clearly. And until that time, God affirms that what Christ is about to do will glorify God, and was for the purpose of glorifying God, including the cross. Jesus doesn't need encouragement. The sole purpose and goal of his life was to glorify God and to do his will. He'd been sent by God to reconcile the world to himself. That is why he came. There was no wavering of purpose for Jesus. It was difficult, that is true, but it never crossed Jesus' mind to turn aside from the purposes of God. We are the ones that need to be reminded of God's love and God's power in Christ. And Jesus says in verse 31, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast off. Now is the judgment, the execution of justice, the condemnation of the wicked, the acquittal of the righteous is now." This is the event in history. Up to that point, all history had been moving towards it. And in our day, our history, we look back from it and we move towards the return of Christ, when he will come again to judge the living and the dead. Now is the judgment of this world. This cross, this coming cross of Christ, by this cross, the world will be judged. This is the pivotal event of all history, of all redemption. As wickedness would nail Christ to the cross, faith would find grace in Christ through Christ's death on the cross. This is the exaltation of God's justice over sin and Satan. Satan, the deceiver, the devil. Jesus says, now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Remember what Paul says, the rulers of darkness and principalities and powers, spiritual hosts of wickedness in Ephesians chapter 3, that's what rules this earth. And this Satan, this devil has usurped God's rule in the world and in the Garden of Eden. I don't typically read quotes, but this was a quote that I think is such a fantastic quote by Matthew Henry concerning what is going on at this moment, at the moment of Christ's death on the cross. At the death of Christ, there was a trial for the world and the lordship of it. The devil had long borne sway among the children of men, time out of mind. He now pleads prescription, grounding his claim upon the forfeiture incurred by sin, grounding his claim to the rule of the earth because of man's fall into sin. We find him willing to have come to a composition. He would have given the kingdoms of this world to Christ, provided he would hold them by, from, and under him. You see that composition? A mixture of Christ ruling and Satan ruling, and Jesus' temptation upon in the wilderness. Jesus, I will give you all of these kingdoms. I am the prince and of the rulers of darkness, the prince of this world. I will give you these kingdoms if you'll only bow down to me, and together we can rule. That's what Satan was saying. That's the battle that was taking place. That's the battle that takes place at the cross. But Christ would try it out with him. By dying, he takes the forfeiture to divine justice. You see, Satan's claim was that men have sinned and they have forfeited the kingdoms, the kingship of God. But Christ died in order that he might pay the penalty for that forfeiture, that Satan would no longer have a claim to this world and to this throne, and Christ would try him, then fairly disputes the title and recovers it in the court of heaven. Satan's dominion is declared to be a usurpation, and the world adjudged to the Lord Jesus Christ as his by right. You see, Christ came to establish the kingdom. He declared, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And that's what he would come to do, and that's what the cross would permit him to do. You see, this battle of the cross is the battle for the heart and the soul of God's people upon the cross. And Jesus says, but now the prince of this world, the ruler of this world, will be cast out. The outcome is so certain that Christ can speak of it as being accomplished. The power of Satan and death will be vanquished. Remember that death is the sting of sin. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, the sting of sin, of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, Hades, where is your victory? For upon the cross, Christ had the victory. Upon the cross, Christ ruled. Sin and sin's curse is vanquished at the cross, and righteousness and truth prevail at the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus says, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, refers to the cross of Calvary. John explains that in verse 33. This he said, signifying by what death he would die. He's referring to the crucifixion. This is John's editorial explanation of Jesus' statement, and if I am lifted up. It's a reference to that bronze serpent that we read about in Numbers chapter 21. And this is the second time that Christ says, I, if I am lifted up, will draw all men to myself, as he told Nicodemus in John chapter 3. See, if I am lifted up, it's not a possibility, it's a certainty. It's as if he said, when I am lifted up, that is offered as a sacrifice pleasing to God as a payment for sin, I will draw all men, all people to myself. That is, I will attract them. There's this idea of a pulling motion, that they will be drawn in the direction of Christ for in their values of their inner life. And he says, all men. This is not a universal sense, not every single last person, but in the sense that I will draw all men who look to me. and are saved. For you remember, when the bronze serpent was raised up, who were healed? Those who looked, those who had been bitten by the serpent and who looked to the serpent, the bronze serpent, they were the ones that were saved. And I will draw all men to myself, Jesus says, who look to me in faith. That is God's special people, who include the Jews and the Gentiles, including that entourage of Greeks that had come to seek an audience with Jesus. All God's elect, those whom he has set his name upon, those whom he has loved from before the foundation of the world. Jesus says, I will draw all men to myself. For Jesus is the great Savior of his people, the only Redeemer of God's elect, the perfect sacrifice for sin. There is salvation in no other name, as Peter says, but by the name of Jesus Christ, who was crucified, whom God raised from the dead. This is the name by which every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord. For you see, Jesus came to glorify God through his death. Jesus' death and suffering was the means by which you can attain eternal life. Jesus was glorified and would be glorified in his death. And that's what he alludes to in chapter 12, verse 23. The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. How can he be glorified when he dies upon the cross? For it is through the cross of Christ that he is exalted and that all men, all who trust in him, are saved. Jesus' death is the propitiation for sin. You see, you must rest in Christ. You must trust in him. You see, Jesus came to deliver a message for God's people that all who believe, all who trust in me and in me alone will be saved. You know, even as that voice of God came from heaven that says, I have glorified my name and I will glorify it again, God continues to speak to you. He continues to speak through his word. He continues to speak through the proclamation of the gospel. And if you are hearing the word of God, then you are hearing the voice of God as far as it is faithful to the word of God, calling you to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. For you see, the preaching of God's word is one of God's primary means of grace by which he works in the hearts and in the lives of his people and in the hearts and lives of sinners to convict men of sin and to turn them from sin and to instruct them in righteousness. But does it happen that when we hear God's word preached, that we often think this message is for someone else? Too bad so-and-so isn't here to hear this. They really need it. The word of God comes to you. The word of God is spoken to you for your encouragement, for your growth in faith and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter whether it is this Easter sermon or a sermon that it directly addresses gossip or instructs us in how we are to live and to love one another. Too often we're too quick to criticize the gospel proclamation as too simple, too doctrinal, too radical, too this, too that. And as a result, we shut down. We resent the one who brings it. Too often, we silence our ears as those who said it has thundered when they heard the voice of God, or those who said an angel has spoken. But in the preaching of God's word, it is the living voice of Christ coming to you and saying, repent, turn from your sin, and trust in Jesus alone. For all those who are in Christ, they understand. Brothers and sisters, we understand that Christ came to suffer in order that we might be set free, in order that you might have life eternal and life everlasting. Your salvation is certain because Christ cast out the ruler of this world from his throne, cast him off of his throne. But this ruler still seeks your destruction and that of God's people, but he will not prevail. At the cross, his kingdom was shown for what it was, an illusion. That is what the kingdom of Satan is. And if you do not know Christ and you're not trusting in him, then you're trusting in an illusion. But those who are in Christ, you are already subjects of this eternal kingdom. though we have not yet received it in full. We will one day. We will see Christ face to face. And while this Easter Sunday may be a strange Sunday in many ways, one thing hasn't changed. Believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are saved by the cross of Christ. His horrifying, agonizing cross, through which God glorified himself and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in his justice and his grace. This Easter Sunday and every Lord's Day Sunday, we celebrate the redemption of God's people through Christ's cross.